I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning. You're going to need them. And I want you to open it to Matthew chapter 11 as a place to begin. Matthew chapter 11. And I would ask you also even to turn to Job chapter 28 and maybe place your finger there or mark there. Matthew chapter 11, Job chapter 28. We are asking the question in this section of Scripture, Matthew chapter 11 and 12, what do you think about the Christ? A profound question that confronts every man and every woman in their life. And in particular, in this section, verses 25 through 30, we're talking about come unto me. It's an invitation from our Lord. And this morning, part 4, we'll conclude our look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 through 30. So if you'll look on with me there and follow along as I read. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We have been very careful. We have been almost tedious in our approach to this tremendous section of Scripture. And it's because it represents for us an invitation from our Lord. It's an invitation text. It is Jesus Christ Himself, the Son of God, inviting men and women to come. Come to me, He says. And it's an invitation, we said in the first week, to salvation. He says here, come and find rest. It's a call for a decision. It's a call for faith. And it is, I believe, an outline from our Lord for what effective evangelism must look like. We've been following that outline for 4 weeks. We broke it down to this. Effective evangelism demands, first of all, the right understanding. Effective evangelism demands, we looked at, the right people. Effective evangelism demands the right reason. And effective evangelism, we'll see this morning, demands the right response. Now, we've covered the first three of these already the last 3 weeks. I want you to look at it again. Look at your text, Matthew 11. Look at verse 25. And see there the need for the right understanding. Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. And he says, yes, this was pleasing, Father, in your sight. Jesus says that the things pertaining to life and godliness, the things concerning salvation and rest, that they have been hidden from some and revealed to others. Who is it that it has been hidden from? He says, the wise. Who is it that it has been revealed to? He says, infants. What is it he is teaching us there? He's teaching us that in order for evangelism to be effective, for the gospel to be productive, there has to be a right understanding. And some people will get it, and some people won't get it. And the people who won't get it, not because they're smart, but because there are individuals who have depended upon intelligence, upon the wisdom of men. They are proud. And the Bible says God resists the proud. And there are others who will get it, who will have the right understanding. It will be revealed to them, not because they're babies, but because they will have expressed their absolute dependence and need for a Savior. They will be humble. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And He does it through understanding. A necessary understanding is a prerequisite for effective evangelism. Now turn with me over to that text I told you to go in Job. You got your finger there. Job chapter 28. I have pages that I wanted to say in these last 4 weeks, and I've skipped huge sections of Scripture that I wanted us to look at. This is one I want you to see again in the context of the right understanding. Look at verse 12, Job chapter 28. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? You see it? There has to be an understanding. It's worth a pursuit. Now look at verse 13. Man doesn't know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me, and the sea says it's not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It can't be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. This understanding is of infinite value. Why? Because this understanding is the doorway to grace. And understanding is essential, absolutely, fundamentally necessary. And it is then to be valued above all else. Look at verse 20. Where then does this wisdom come from? And where is this place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard of a report of it. Look at verse 23. God understands its way, and He knows its place. For He looks to the ends of the earth, and He sees everything under the heavens. When He imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when He set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then He saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. You know what that says? God alone has the understanding. God alone can declare the understanding. Verse 28. And to man He said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Do you see it? The fear of the Lord. That's a salvation phrase. Reverence of God. Separation unto holiness. That kind of fear can only be found in understanding. And that only and understanding can only be delivered by God. Go back over to your Matthew text. That's what Jesus was saying when He said it has been hidden from some. They have searched and they have searched. They have valued. They have priced. They have dug. They have bought. They have spent. They have learned. They are putting all of their confidence, and it's not to be found there, Jesus says. And thus it's hidden from them. It's only to be found in God as He reveals it. And that led us then to our second point. Effective evangelism demands the right people. Several things here we learned by way of review so that when we close this off, it all fits together. First of all, the right people understanding the gospel, the right people concerning that, Jesus has told us already, are the humble, right? The ones who are broken under the load of sin, He says later in verse 28 through 30. Those are the only ones who are the right people to respond to the gospel. But the right people to hear the gospel is who? All people. All people are the right people to hear the gospel. Jesus was our example of that. And even here He's the example. He simply says in a very general way, come unto Me. It's a general invitation for men and women to respond. And so the right people to respond to understanding will only be the humble, only the broken. The right people to hear the good news is all people. And then we also looked at who are the right people to deliver the message. Who are the right people to carry that good news? And we understood that the right people are those that God has equipped, called, and compelled to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Not everyone is called to be an evangelist, but thank God that He calls forth still evangelists who can effectively communicate the truth that alone can save. And then thirdly, last week we talked about that for evangelism to be effective, it has to be done with the right reason. The right reason. We're not rightly motivated in our evangelistic efforts if our efforts are man-centered. We are only rightly motivated if our efforts are God-centered. And by that, what I mean is all of our work, all of our energy, all of our intention as we seek to reach the lost has to be for the ultimate glory of God. That's our goal, the glory of God. And that shakes us in the church because that's simply not been our focus for far too long. That means for you and me and for our church and for any legitimate evangelism effort, it's not the salvation of men that motivates us. It's not the fear of hell that motivates us. It's not our love for friends and family and neighbors that motivates us. All of those things are important. But the only right motivation is the glory of God. That's what moves us effectively in evangelism. It's for His praise alone. It's for His glory alone. And that brings us then to the last element of our outline from this text for effective evangelism. Listen. You need to hear this. For evangelism to be effective, it demands the right response. Look at your text again in Matthew 11. Everything kind of builds towards this, or maybe better stated, everything rests on this. Look at verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, we got to look at this very, very carefully. Remember, He's calling us to rest, right? That was week one. And that rest means salvation. It's rest for our souls. It's everlasting peace. And so then, listen, this is a call to salvation. Now, follow me. If it's a call to salvation, it must necessarily be a call to faith. Did you hear that? If it is a call to salvation, it must necessarily be a call to faith. That's just the only foundational conclusion, if you're an Orthodox Christian, that you can conclude. Because salvation is only by what? Faith. So if Christ is calling you to come to a state of rest that represents salvation, then He is calling you to faith. And I submit to you then, that our Lord, with divine intention here, outlines for us, establishes for us what genuine faith is. And then by contrast, what genuine saving faith is not. And it is a message for our small group that we need to hear. And it's a message, I submit, that the church at large needs to hear. Because if salvation is dependent solely upon faith, and Christ here is communicating to us what that faith looks like, that's huge, right? That's huge. And so we're going to treat it as huge. Are you with me? Is your mind like huge? That's what we want to, that's the mindset I want you to be in. Man, this is huge. This is much bigger than who won the Super Bowl. This is much bigger than who's going to win the Academy Award for Best Picture tonight. This is huge. Okay, you got it? All right. Now, what does He say? What does He say? Simple to follow. First, genuine faith, saving faith, comes. That's number one. Genuine saving faith comes. That's what He said. Come. Now, that means that there's effort there. Listen, that means there's energy there. That means there's intention there. And that means there's volition there. I like that word. That's a theological way of kind of masquerading something that typically in the church we don't like to talk about. Because we are so convinced, and rightly so, in the sovereign providential work of God who alone can save, then when we talk about man's will, that's like an ugly word. So theologians just change that and we call it volition. But it's the same thing. When Jesus says, come, what is He speaking to in the heart, in the mind, in the soul of an individual? He's speaking to their will. He is asking them to make a choice. And where God asks you to make a choice, He is necessarily inferring the will to choose, right? You do what you want to do. That's the bottom line. And some of you kids say, no, I don't. I do what mom and dad want me to do. Well, you do until you exercise your what? Will. And then you do exactly what you want to do. And that's what we as fallen creatures do. We do what we want to do. And then if saving faith is going to take place in your life and in my life, it's going to demand you to exercise your will. And so God says, Christ says, to the will of man, what does He say? Come. Make a choice. Move. Saving faith then must come. It's the same thing Isaiah says. Listen, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool. Listen, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, then you'll be devoured. Do you see it? There's a choice to be made. They have consequences. Your consent or rebellion is involved. You've got to choose, God says. Isaiah says it the same way in Isaiah 55. Listen, ho, everyone who thirsts, come. Come to the waters. And you who have no money, come. Buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Make a choice, God says. Revelation 22, the last book in God's inspired Word, says the same thing. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let everyone who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. So genuine faith then does what? Comes. That's what it does. That's number one. Number two. Jesus said in verse 28, look at it, come unto me. That's the second aspect of genuine faith. Genuine faith has as its object Christ and Christ alone. That's it. You cannot come to Muhammad and find rest. You cannot come to Buddha and find rest. You cannot come to God and John Smith and find rest. You cannot come to the million gods in Hinduism and find rest. And you cannot come to your God and find rest. You can only come to Christ and find rest. That's the only place that rest exists. For the Bible says there is no other name, right, under heaven, wherewith a man might be saved. So first of all, genuine faith comes, and secondly, genuine faith has as its object Christ. That's the only genuine faith there is. Now, that's it. That's what Jesus said. And that's what the Bible means. Listen. When it says over and over again, like Acts chapter 16, when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? Do you know what they said? They said, come. Come to Christ. This is how they said it. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's what they said. Come unto Him. Make a choice. Commit. Consent. That's the same thing the Bible says in 1 John 5:13. Listen, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's it. That's the gospel message. Now listen to me carefully here, everybody. It can be stated just that simply. But that does not mean, hear me, that it is just that simple. Say, boy, he's lost me there. It can be stated as simply as, come unto me. It can be stated as simply as, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It can and is often in Scripture stated just that simply. But it is not, hear me, I'll say it again, just that simple. That's Matthew 11:28 faith. And I'm going to tell you something, hear me. Our churches are in trouble today because our pews and our seats and our sanctuaries are filled with Matthew 11:28 Christians. They came, and they even ostensibly came to Christ, and they said, "That's it. I did it. Woohoo! I'm done." And that's how they live their life. They're done. But Jesus wasn't done. Look at verse 29. Look what He said. "Take My yoke." Does your Bible say that? Yeah, that's what it says. You know why it says that? Because genuine faith comes. Genuine faith has as its only object Jesus Christ. And hear me, genuine faith submits. Genuine faith obeys. Real saving faith doesn't just come to Christ as Savior, but comes to Him as Lord. That's what He said. Simply stated, yes. Just that simple? No. Genuine saving faith submits. And the early apostles understood nothing less. And they had to warn in every epistle, there is a warning to those who name the name of Christ. And the warning always gets to the heart of the matter. And it is not, did you believe? It is, are you obedient? Always. It's not, did you walk the aisle and say the prayer? It's, are you living for Christ? It's not, did you get in the water? Or have it got on you? Whichever your preferred method might be. It is, are you living for Jesus Christ and Him alone? That's the warning. Because that's the right representation of genuine saving faith. Now listen to me carefully. I wrote this down because it needs to be said carefully. I am not suggesting faith plus works as being necessary for salvation. Hear me carefully. It is not faith plus obedience equals salvation. But it is obedient faith equals salvation. Do you hear me? It is not faith plus works. It is not faith plus obedience. But it is, by definition, only obedient faith that will ever save anyone. True faith is verified in obedience. In fact, that's the only way genuine faith can be verified. That's why the Bible constantly says Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's why the Bible says there is no faith without obedience. There has to be obedience for faith to be genuine. Romans chapter 1, verse 8, a great illustration. Listen, Paul wrote to the church at Rome and he said, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." Listen, "that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Now, how is that? How could the whole world speak of the faith of the church at Rome? Well, he answers it in all the way over in chapter 16. Listen to what he said. "For the report of your obedience has reached to everyone." Do you see that? In the beginning, it is your faith that is spread abroad. In the end, it is your obedience that is spread abroad. Why? Because one must exist with the other. Separated, they are worthless. A pastor wrote this. Listen, I like it. "Faith and works are like a 2-coupon ticket to heaven. The coupon of works is not good for passage anywhere. And the coupon of faith is not valid if it has been detached from works." I like that. That's a fair representation of the genuine faith that saves. In other words, listen, it is not faith if it does not obey. Salvation is submission. Jesus said, "Take my yoke." Jesus said, you're going to have to hook up. You're going to have to come up under this yoke. And by the way, He wasn't trying to get you down there for a Kodak moment. Right? So that you can live the rest of your life and say, oh, have you seen the picture of me and Jesus when I got saved? And that's the way so many Christians live their lives. Oh, you should have been there the day I got under the yoke. Instead of, look at my life that lives under that yoke. That's the only genuine faith there is. I'm passionate about this. Can you tell? By the way, He didn't say come under any yoke you choose. You got to serve me. You got to submit to my yoke. Not your yoke. Not the church's yoke. Not the Pope's yoke. For goodness sake, not your pastor's yoke. You got to come under His yoke. Now, you can take that verse and you can stretch it out and you can get out your Greek and your Hebrew and you can extrapolate all you want to and you cannot end up but one place. It is a picture of service. It's a picture of submission. It's a picture of work. It's a picture of effort and energy. It cannot be characterized any other way. Romans chapter 10 verse 9 says, if you shall confess with your mouth, what? Jesus as Lord, then you shall be saved. Peter said the same thing in Acts chapter 2 in his sermon. Listen, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him, what? Both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus Christ on the cross died only for your sins and as your Savior, then you make His death of none effect and you argue against the truth of Scripture which says He died so that He might be Lord of all. And that includes Lord of your life. That includes Lord of my life. And that is genuine faith. A faith without obedience will not save you. To teach such, and the church has. To live that way, and the church does, is nothing more than piling people on the broad road that leads to destruction. It's building a giant, nice, religious superstructure on sand. And it will not survive. I'm going to say it again. A faith without obedience is not saving faith. You say, well, I believe in Jesus, and I believe in the Bible, and I remember when I walked the aisle, and I remember this, and I remember that. And I'm going to say to you, I'm glad. But if it has not produced a life desiring obedience, you did nothing. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men. Now listen to this. And holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Did you hear that? No holiness, no heaven. Simple. No obedience, no heaven. And I'm going to tell you, it's a sad state of affairs that if you took my message this morning, if I stopped right now and you played it in churches around America, they would charge me with being unorthodox. They would charge me with being some heretical. And that breaks my heart, not because I'm concerned about what people think about me, but because I'm concerned that we have so misrepresented the gospel that it no longer has the effect to save. And I'll tell you, it is not unorthodox. It is historical evangelical doctrine. It is absolutely orthodox. It's as orthodox as Martin Luther, and you don't get much more orthodox than that among Protestants. Listen to what he wrote in his commentary to Romans. Listen. Faith is not something dreamed, a human illusion, although this is what many people understand by the term. While much is still being said about faith, they fall into the error of declaring that faith is not enough and that we must do works if we are to become upright and attain salvation. But yet, if that faith is not followed by an improvement in morals or by good works, they are only talking of faith. They are not living faith. The reason is that when they hear the gospel, they miss the point. In their hearts and out of their own resources, they conjure up an idea which they call belief, and then they treat it as genuine faith. All the same, it is but a human fabrication, an idea without a corresponding experience in the depths of the heart. It is therefore, listen, ineffective if it's not followed by a better kind of life. Martin Luther, end quote. It's not genuine faith, Luther says, if it's not obedient faith. It's just an illusion. A man-made illusion. And we can call it whatever you want to call it. He goes on to say, listen, faith, however, is something that God affects in us. It changes us. We are born again from God. Faith puts the old Adam to death. Faith makes us quite different men in our hearts and in our minds and in all of our powers. Faith is accompanied by the Holy Spirit. Oh, when it comes to faith, what a living, creative, active, powerful thing it is. It cannot help but do good, Luther writes, at all times. It never waits to ask whether or not we should do good. It just does good and keeps on doing good. A man who is not active in this way is a man simply without faith, Luther says. He is groping about for faith and he is speaking much of good works, but he knows neither what faith nor works is, for he lives neither. It is impossible, listen, indeed, to separate works from faith, just as it is impossible to separate heat and light from fire. End quote. I like Luther. But I like God's Word better. Turn with me to the book of James. Would you do that? Book of James in your Bible. Chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 16. James 1. Verse 16. James begins this verse by saying, do not be deceived. Do you see his burden? I don't want you to be deceived, James says. And look who he's talking to. My beloved brethren, those that name the name of Christ. Verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. James says, I don't want you to be deceived, so first of all, remember this, your salvation was a gift. That's what he just said. It was a good and perfect gift. It came from above. It did not come from within you. And while you did have to respond, don't forget, James says, verse 18, it was the exercise of His will that brought you to the word of truth. Do you see that? So first, James says, don't be deceived. It's a gift from God. He did it. Now look at verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. First he said, don't be deceived, it's all of God, it's a perfect gift. Now he says, obey. Follow the commandments of God. Put aside filth and wickedness. And then look at it, what he said, then receive the word implanted, which is now able to save your souls. Look at the next verse, verse 22. Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who do what? Delude themselves. A faith that just hears is not a saving faith. It is a deceiving, lying, deluding faith. It's what Luther called a human illusion. Look at verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. No change at all. Didn't have any impact on him. Verse 25. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and watch this, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. I love that phrase. Genuine faith creates an effectual doer. Do you see that? Real faith does something, ladies and gentlemen. In your life and in my life. Let me give you a little more orthodoxy. Jonathan Edwards writes this. That which is only an appearance or image of grace, though it looks like grace and might be called grace, is not effectual because it lacks reality and substance. But that which is real and substantial is always effectual and does indeed bring somehow to pass in the life something different. In other words, it acts itself out in practice. End quote. Turn to James chapter 2, right there in James. Turn over to chapter 2. Look at verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? And there's the $64,000 question, folks. Can that faith save him? Answer, no. So, well, my Bible didn't say no. Well, it does. Look at verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. It's a ticket that's had the stub ripped off, and you can't get in. Faith must remain attached to the obedience of the heart. Otherwise, it is not faith. It's not faith that saves. Look at verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, what James is saying, go ahead and show me your deceiving, deluding, lying faith. But I'll show you my genuine faith. How will I know the difference, James? Because my faith works. My faith submits. My faith obeys. Look at verse 19. You believe that God is one, and you thought it was just that simple. Well, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. It's just that simple if you want to run in the company of demons. Verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? See what James has just said? He said, first of all, don't be deceived. Genuine faith is a gift. And then he said, don't be deluded. Genuine faith submits. It obeys. It's obedient. It's effectual. And then he said, don't be a fool. Because faith without works is absolutely useless. What is the right response? Faith. What is the right faith? A faith that comes. A faith that comes only to Christ. A faith that submits to Him as Lord. And then finally, back in Matthew 11, back over to your text, one more point. Real faith must grow. Real faith must grow. Look at verse 29. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Genuine faith, ladies and gentlemen, grows because it's alive. If it doesn't grow, it's dead. Something alive grows. Paul was a man of genuine faith. Here's how he said it. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Himself. I don't consider that faith just stops. I don't consider that faith just stays at that salvation point. Faith grows. That's how I live my life, Paul says. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it. I don't look back to what I did. But this one thing I do. I forget what lies behind, and I reach forward to what lies ahead. And folks, as harsh as it may sound, some of you need to forget what you did and start committing to what lies ahead in obedience to Jesus Christ. Paul said, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The writer of Hebrews said the same thing. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. He said, leave behind the elementary teaching about the Christ. It had its place. It brought you to Him. But now press on to maturity. You got to grow. Genuine faith does that. Real faith grows. So I'm done. Got it? I cannot close without asking two questions. They got to be asked when you present this. Close your Bible. Question number one. If this is genuine faith, if this is the only faith that saves, do you have it? Do you? You say, well, what nerve you have to even ask? Paul asked. Paul said, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. That's question number one. Do you have genuine faith? Question number two. If not, well, then it begs this question. Where can I get it? Where can you get it if you don't have it? Well, I don't have time to give it the treatment that it deserves, but it was all in that text of Matthew 11, 25 through 30. Jesus gave the answer when He said, I praise You, Father. He gave the answer when He said, You have hidden these things. You have revealed these things. It was well-pleasing in Your sight, He said. You handed these things over to Me, He said. I will give you rest, He said. Folks, when it comes to genuine faith, you cannot buy it. You cannot learn it. You cannot earn it. You cannot take it. You don't deserve it. It must be given to you by God. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved. How? The only way possible. Through faith. And that faith is not of yourself. It is a free gift from God. So genuine evangelism demands the right understanding. It demands the right people. It demands the right reason. And it demands the right response. It's all to bring men and women to the obedience of genuine faith. So our Lord simply said, come unto Me. Let's bow together. Father, I thank You for our time this morning. I thank You for Your Word to us. I thank You for all that Scripture says so clearly about these matters, and we've only scratched the surface. God, make us faithful. Faithful, O Lord, to stand for that true faith. To articulate the saving gospel of Christ in a way that pleases You, Father, and that men and women might not be deceived by, but rather might be saved by. We pray this, Father, in Your grace, that You would save sinners even today by grace through faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.